1 Corinthians 11. This is verse 17 and following.
But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be fractions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup. And after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give direction when I come. Father, these are amazing words that you inspired Paul to write, and it is amazing insight for us, encouragement and warning. And we pray, God, that you would just speak to us from your word. May your Holy Spirit work in us today to draw us close to Jesus and really soak in all that you want to minister to us today, Lord, in your name. Amen. There are basically two what we call ordinances that Jesus gave the church to do. An ordinance being a directive, an authoritative order, if you would. And those two are communion and baptism. Now, next week, I mentioned in the announcements that we're going to be talking about baptism and we're going to be doing some baptisms. And that was on my mind a lot. And as I was praying about this morning's sermon, I really just felt like the Lord was nudging me to revisit something that is familiar to us but cannot be overstated or overvisited. And that is the second ordinance, and that is communion. Both of those things, by the way, are for believers, communion and baptism, and we'll talk more of that. Both of those things are outward demonstrations, listen, of inward truths, okay? When we're getting baptized, it's demonstrating something physically and outwardly of something that's internally true. When we take communion, we're touching and handling something that's physical and outward, but is speaking of something that is spiritual and inward. Does that make sense? So both of those things are for believers. Both of those things are outward expressions of inward realities. And both of those things that Jesus gave us to do, communion and baptism until he comes back. Oh, by the way, I should mention first before I say that, baptism is a one-time thing for believers, and communion is an ongoing thing for believers. But both of those things, baptism and communion, the two things that Jesus gave the church to do until he returns, have been the battleground in theology for centuries, to the point where people have killed other Christians, quote unquote, have killed other Christians over these issues. It's an highly, highly important topic. Communion is something that we saw Jesus implement there in Matthew 26, in Luke chapter 22, and Mark chapter 14, all those accounts of Jesus in the upper room before his crucifixion, eating the Passover dinner, he instituted
communion. We see the early church, Acts chapter 2 and other places, celebrating what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. And then we see in the epistles, that is the teaching from the apostles, teaching on communion. So communion is definitely a huge part of the believer's life. But because there's been so much said about communion, theories and philosophies and doctrines that have been developed, I think there's a lot of confusion. More confusion than I think the Lord ever wanted there to be. In fact, when I say communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, that may conjure up all kinds of thoughts in your head. Procedures, thoughts, rules. It may take you back to a different time or a different place. Why? Because we all come from different traditions. Some of us grew up in a very liturgical, high church tradition. Some of us came from a more relaxed, like non-denominational, you could probably guess who those people are, tradition. But when you say communion, it's like, it's kind of, what do you mean by communion? What's right? What's wrong? And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I don't really want to spend a lot of time on some of the false ideas about communion, though I do want to mention them because they're important. But what I'd like to do is just see what the Bible says about communion. Amen? That's what we're interested in. That's really the bottom line. This is something that is important. Jesus Christ himself instituted communion. I already talked about that. Jesus Christ himself, after his resurrection, appeared to Paul and made sure he had a clear understanding of communion so that he could teach the church, us, about communion. It's something that we're called to do often, and so we need to understand what it means. Amen? So that's what we're going to talk about. And then what I want to do is leave a good 10, 15 minutes at the end of the service so we don't have to rush through it, but that we can just kind of sit. And together as a church family, we're going to celebrate a communion. And so a couple things, though, just as way of introduction, again, not trying to be negative, but just trying to kind of bring some things out in the open, maybe clarify some things. When I say communion, you know, again, there's very different views on it. Probably one of the most broadly spread view, but probably the most incorrect view, is the view that Catholics hold. And I'm not Catholic bashing. I've got a lot of good friends that are Catholics. I love Catholics. I have a problem with Catholicism. There's some major doctrinal problems that just bluntly need to be called what they are. Again, it's no judgment on the people. I'm just talking about the religion itself. And here's the problem, is that in the Catholic Church, the main doctrine on communion is what's called transubstantiation. Anybody from a Catholic background, you guys understand? No one's like going to admit to it now, but... It's fine. Transubstantiation. And basically what that means, and I am giving you like the basic understanding. You can delve into this as much as you wish, I guess. But the basic understanding of transubstantiation is that when the priest says what he says over the communion elements, that the communion elements, the bread and the wine, turn actually into the actual body and actual blood of Jesus Christ. That it actually transforms into the body and the blood of Jesus. And that therefore it's kind of a re-offering or a re-sacrifice of the body and the blood of Jesus. A continual sacrifice. Well, number one problem, it's absolutely unscriptural. There's zero biblical support for that. Though there's arguments, none of them hold water biblically at all. And we could talk about that, but for time's sake, I don't want to. Secondly, it's not only unbiblical, and again, please hear my heart, I am not Catholic bashing. It's blasphemous, in my opinion. Here's why. If the bread and the wine is turning into the body and the blood of Jesus and it's being reoffered, what's being stated is that what Jesus did on the cross was insufficient. That there needed to be more sacrifice. And that is absolutely unscriptural. The Bible teaches that when Jesus died on the cross, he died once for all. It was complete. When he was on the cross, he cried out, "Tetelestai," it is finished. There's no more price to be paid. Amen? And so again, if that offends you or whatever, you come from a Catholic background, I highly encourage you to search that out. We do not believe absolutely unscriptural to believe that the bread that we take of, that the juice that we drink, we use juice instead of wine here, but that we don't believe that that turns into the actual body or the blood of Jesus. Are we clear on that? I mean, these are basic understandings. Now, the Lutheran background, I know that's maybe a little more touchy because we live in Astoria. There's a lot of Lutherans in Astoria. I come from a Lutheran background, so I get it. The Lutherans, as you know, Luther broke away from the Catholic Church on this major issue, amongst others. But so the Lutherans don't believe in transubstantiation, but they've departed from that. They believe in what's called consubstantiation. And it's a difference, it's not to the extreme of transubstantiation, but it also has some problems. They would not claim that the body, or that the bread and the blood turn into the actual body, the bread and the wine turn into the actual body and blood of Jesus. They deny that. But what they do say is that the body of Christ is with, in, and under the bread, or in, with, or under the juice, that it is attached to somehow mystically. I don't know, you can go with that, you know, and study it out. And many of you guys were confirmed and have a way better grip of that than I do. I actually got confirmed in the Lutheran church. And then when I was going to do my first communion, we changed churches. And so I was kind of bummed at the time. All that to say is it's a departure from transubstantiation, but it is not far enough of a departure. It's also an incorrect, unbiblical viewpoint. Then as the reformers came along, Zwingli, thank you, it's hard to say, a Swiss reformer and others, they kind of clarified, they said, no, look, it's not transubstantiation, it's not consubstantiation, it is basically symbolism. It is symbolism. It's representative. We don't believe that the bread is actually the body of Jesus. We don't believe that the juice is actually the blood of Jesus. We believe that it's representative of the body and representative of the blood of Jesus. Does that make sense? And so when we come and have communion and worship communion, we're not re-sacrificing Christ. We're celebrating the finished and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's a memorial, if you would. And so that, you know, if we had to like just make real clear delineations as Protestants, if we want to use that term, that's what we believe to that degree, is that we don't believe in the actual turning of it into the body and blood. We believe it's symbolic. We believe it's symbolic. But here's my issue. I do believe that theologically. I understand it theologically to some degree. But here's my problem. I'll go to a mass once in a while, once in a great while. If I have an opportunity, I'll sneak into a Lutheran church or whatever and worship. It's all good. You know, you eat the meat, you spit out the bones, whatever. Here's what bugs me. There seems to be way more reverence and awe and something. I mean, even though I understand the theology is wrong, so I can't get into it that way, but there's just such this awesome thing about taking communion. And quite honestly, in our style of churches, where we take communion all the time, you know what can begin to happen? Is we can kind of, oh, chalked it up. I've got that theologically marked down. But communion for us so often becomes lifeless and ritualistic, doesn't it? Maybe not for you, but you know, we got to be careful of that, because here's a church where we every Sunday take communion. And if we're not careful, it can become very empty to us. And so we have to be very careful about that. I don't think for one second Jesus ever intended when he gave us communion. I don't think for one second he intended it to be ritualistic, rote, or empty and lifeless. Right? I believe when Christ gave us communion, it was to be something that was to help us to grow and just be, thrust us into a deeper and richer understanding of our salvation and intimate relationship with him. Amen? So yes, we believe it's symbolic, but be careful that we don't just start turning it into something that is ritualistic and lifeless and empty. It has strong, strong importance in the life of the believer. There's a reason, he said, as often as you eat this and drink this, do it in remembrance of me. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. There's a reason that in the early church they said, we are devoted to communion. We will take communion often and a lot. So often and a lot. And so there's a lot of importance attached to it. So we're going to talk about that in a second. But let me just kind of back up for a moment, give you a little bit of background about the text that we just read. When Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, many of you guys know this. Maybe it's new information for some of you. It was a good church, okay? They had issues. Paul's dealing with those issues. He loved those people. They had a lot of issues, actually. They had, you know, sexual immorality in the church. They had just a lot of, like, divisions and selfishness and just fleshiness of the people. Well, one of the issues they were having was when they were having their agape feasts, their love feasts. We would call it a potluck. Like next week. Okay, I'm serious. They did what we're going to do next week. They would get together as a church, and they would bring food, and they would enjoy their food, and they'd bring wine, and they'd do all that stuff. You're like, how come we don't bring wine? It's a whole nother sermon. Anyways, they would just get together, and they would have fun, and they would party it up, and they would just have a good time. And then they would incorporate into their love feast, agape feast, potluck, they would incorporate communion. They would slide kind of right into the bread and the wine and just, oh, and as often as we eat this and drink this, we'll remember Jesus. The problem was that they were just totally missing the point. You see, in that culture, you have to remember that there was no real middle class. You had rich, you had poor. So in the church, you had rich people and you had poor people, which is fine. That's the way it is. But when they came together to eat and they bring all their potluck stuff, the poor people didn't have anything really to bring. And for them, that was like literally one of the best meals of their week was like going to church and the rich people bringing some food and sharing it. And yet, there was so much selfishness going on. What would happen is they'd get all the food out, and the richer people and all that stuff, they would just kind of shove themselves at the front of the line, eat all the food, and then the poor people who didn't have anything to begin with are now like shoved aside, and they don't have anything. So that was going on, not to mention the fact, did you check that out when we read it? Some of them are getting drunk. They're like, well, pass the food, you know, and they're just like hammered at church. Am I the only one that finds that funny? They're like hammered at church and like, let's take communion, you know, or whatever. And so they're totally missing the point. And Paul's like, what are you doing? You know, and he's trying to correct them in that. And so that was kind of the context of what he's saying. But in the midst of this, really, guys, we find the heartbeat of what communion is. And that's what I just want to tap into a little bit. I think the verses I want to hone in on are verses 24 through 26. Let me read them to you again, okay? It says, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, Jesus, he broke it, the bread, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat and drink the bread and the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. A couple words that really stick out to me that, guys, I think are really important to understand. Were you paying attention over here? Good? Okay. The first one is the word remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. So the word remembrance is interesting. Jesus said it twice. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. The word remember means to call to mind, to remember. Listen, to weigh out and consider. It's not just to think, oh, I remember that. But it's to, gives you the point, it's to dwell on. It's to consider. It's to appropriate into your life, okay? The second word he uses is, look at verse 26. Every time you do this, you proclaim. You might have a different word. You might have declare. What else? Anybody? Any other words in there? Proclaim is probably the one that's used the most. Every time you take communion, you're proclaiming. So guys, listen. When we take communion, we're remembering something and we're proclaiming something. That's what's happening. So this is what I want to talk about. First of all, and by the way, I see kind of a past, present, future application with those two words in mind. First of all, listen to this. As far as our past, listen to this, guys. We have been forgiven of all of our sin. When we come to communion, listen. The primary, I believe, purpose of communion is when we come to communion, we are celebrating, remembering, proclaiming that what Jesus Christ did on the cross was sufficient to pay for all of our sins. We don't come to communion for forgiveness. We come to communion celebrating our forgiveness. There's a big difference. A lot of people think they come so they can be forgiven. No, you come because you've been forgiven. And this is a celebration, a commemoration, a memorial to that truth. The bread speaks of that body of Jesus that was brutalized on the cross. The juice speaks of the blood of God, the blood of Jesus that was spilled to pay for every one of our sins. Amen? That's the main thing, you guys, that our sins are forgiven. You know, when Jesus was there with John the Baptist, there when John was baptizing, he pointed out to Jesus in the crowd and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You know, there's a lot of sacrifices going on in Israel. They were sacrificing bulls and goats and lambs and all that stuff. But those sacrifices could not take away sin. They could only cover up sin under the Old Testament. When Jesus came, his purpose was not to cover up sin, it was to take it away completely, right? And we're told in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the world. He satisfied God's righteous wrath and anger for all sin when he died on the cross. Amen? So that alone is enough. We could stop there. We won't, but we could stop there. That when we come to communion, guys, we are remembering that our sins are forgiven. Now think about that. I'm going to say something that sounds so simple, but it, I think, is extremely profound. All of your sins are forgiven forever. All of your sins. How many of you guys believe that Jesus died for your sins? Okay, how many of you guys believe he died for all of them? How many of you guys really believe that? How many of you guys sometimes believe that? The fact is, all of them. Well, yeah, I mean like all up to this point? No. He died for all the ones up to this point. And he died for the ones you might be doing right now in your mind. And he died for what you might do later today or 10 years down the road. All sin, every sin, completely, 100%, paid for by Jesus on the cross and forever. I know we know this stuff, but do you ever just think about it in those terms? All my sin, forever. Not like all my sin and it's good for a couple years and then you got to re-up. It's forever. That means whenever you come to Christ, whether you've had a bad week or a good week in your estimation of how you performed, nothing's changed. You've been forgiven of everything a long time ago. And your standing before God has never changed. Because there's no more sin counted against you ever, and there never will be in Christ. Amen? And if that doesn't reduce you to just worship, nothing will. Guys, that to me is the main thing about communion, is to come and just celebrate. I am totally and 100% forgiven forever. Because of what Jesus did for me. I'm not going to go to hell because Jesus died for all my sins. Amen? And it's so cool that God gave us something that's tangible, something we can handle, see, smell, taste, that we can just kind of use as a touch point of faith and say, it's true. I remember, Lord, you paid for me. I am forgiven forever of all my sin. Amen? So that's the first and most important thing in my book is that man, it's the grace of God. When I come to the cross, it's the grace of God. And my prayer has been that as we come to communion even today, that we'd be melted by his grace. We'd be reduced to just realizing again that nothing to do with who we are, what we've done, we've been forgiven because of what he's done and who he is. Amen? But secondly, I think there's not only a past forgiveness that we celebrate, but there's also a present participation. Now, this is going to take some time to develop. I can't develop all these points, so I'm going to have to just give you some scriptures and let you kind of do it on your own. But here's the thing. There's a present participation that we can enjoy when we come to communion. Here's what I mean by that. When we come to communion, what are we doing? We're remembering and we're declaring his death. But see, something happened at the death of Jesus that includes us. We are participating in communion. And by the way, the word communion means participation or community or union. And if you're in Christ, you are communicating, you're in communion or unity with him, participation with him. When he died on the cross, listen, so did you. When we come to I'll develop that in a second. But when we come to communion, we're not only remembering that he died for our sins, but we're also remembering that when he died, our old sinful man died too. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. If you can't turn there quickly, just jot down the notes. Romans chapter 5, verse 18.
Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, speaking of Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, speaking of Jesus. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Basically what he's saying, it's a little thing in theological terms called federal headship. Adam was the head of mankind. He sinned. Because of his sin, we're all sinners. Jesus was perfect, and so because he was righteous, we can be made righteous in Christ. Again, a whole other topic. But notice what he says. The law came to increase sin. Did you know that the law increases sin? Did you know the Ten Commandments and the law and all that was never, ever meant to make you righteous? It was meant to show you that you're not. Here's what I mean by that. If you're going down the road and there's a sign that says 55 miles an hour, we automatically think, I could totally do this in 60 miles an hour. If you walk by a park bench that says wet paint, you go, yeah, I guess it is. When we're given anything to do, we don't want to do it. You know, we're rebellious. It just exposes our sinful nature. But then he goes on to say, but where sin abounded, what? Grace abounded more. Where there's some sin, there's more grace. Where there's a lot of sin, there's a lot more grace. When there's tons of sin, there's an exceeding amount of grace. You can't out-grace God. You can't out-sin God, rather. His grace will surpass any amount of sin. That's good news, yeah? So the natural question, though, in chapter 6, verse 1, then, Paul just brings it up. He says, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Hey, if I just keep sinning and grace keeps on coming, why don't I just keep sinning? Because really all I'm doing is just you know, promoting grace. He basically says, that's stupid. He says, by no means. How can we, listen, and this is the kicker, how can we who died to sin live in it? That's why somebody says, you can't preach grace because then people will just go sin so that they can get more grace. No, but you don't get it. Somebody who's tasted of grace, has been saved, is dead to sin. Oh, we may still struggle with sin. We still have sinful tendencies, but that's not who we are anymore. We've been born again. All things have gone. All things have become new. We're new creations in Christ. Amen? And he goes on, and for time's sake, I can't develop it, but in verse 6, he says, We know that our old self was crucified. Notice that was, past tense, was crucified with him in order, listen, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we no longer are enslaved to sin. This is why I'm emphasizing this point, guys. When we come to communion, we're celebrating the fact that Jesus died for our sins and we're forgiven of all of our sin forever, but we're also celebrating the fact that we have been set free from the body of sin. We've been set free from the power of sin. The sinful nature no longer has dominion over us. Well, that may be true for you, but I still sin once in a while. Hey, I still sin a lot. But I choose to sin. I don't have to sin. There's a difference. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you can do nothing but sin. You know, we shouldn't be surprised when sinners sin. Oh, they're so sinful. Yeah, they're sinners. That's what they do. We shouldn't be shocked by that. But when you're a believer in Christ, the old man is crucified. The old sinful nature is dead. We're made alive in Christ. Now we have a dual nature. The old nature still wants to fight and have dominion, but we can yield to the new nature that we have in Christ. We can reckon, and you have to read chapter 6. This is your homework. You reckon the old man dead, and you reckon yourself to be alive in Christ, and you yield in any given moment and every day to the new man that's in you, the spiritual man. And by the power of the Spirit, you can begin to walk in victory. And when I come to communion, I realize I've participated in the death of Christ. The old me is dead. And so if my old me died with Christ, that means the new me rose to new life in Christ. I have victory, is what I'm getting at, because of the cross. Amen? Again, more homework for you, but we got to move on. So we participate in communion with the Lord in his death because our old man is dead too. But we also participate because, listen, what did Jesus say when he held up the cup? This is the cup of the New Testament. The cross is what brought in the New Testament. There was the Old Testament, and there's the New Testament. And it was the cross. What does he say? This is the cup of the New Testament. From now on, there's something new. I'm going to have to just give you a reference for time's sake, but in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, he's quoting Jeremiah, talking about this new covenant, but I'll just give you a part of it. He says in verse 11, they shall no longer say, let's back up verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make in the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their mind. I will write them on their heart, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each other his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, and I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In a nutshell, Jesus said, it's no longer going to be the Old Testament. What was the Old Testament? Law. Do this and live. But the New Testament is, I've done this, so now you can live. Perform and have life. Jesus says, I performed, and you can have life through me. It's no longer legal, it's relationship. He will come into us. It's no longer rules written on stone or rules written on some church bulletin. It's the law of God written on the fleshy, soft tables of our heart. He's in us, leading us by his Holy Spirit. When we come to the cross, or the communion table, what do? We're remembering the cross ushered in the new covenant that we are a part of. Amen? Why is that important? Because we have a tendency to go back to the old covenant. Do you know what I mean? We have a tendency to become legalistic. We have a tendency to think that our relationship with God has to do with our performance. What we're not doing, what we are doing. If I smoke or if I don't smoke. If I cuss or if I don't cuss. If I go to the movies or if I don't go to the movies. If I wear skirts that go below the knee or a skirt that goes above the knee. And we think, if I do this, I'm a better Christian than you. And if you do that, you're a worse Christian. And guys, we have to realize it's no longer about the law. The Holy Spirit of God writes on our heart what he wants us to do. It's relationship. Amen. We're free from religion. We're free from the law. The Spirit of God indwells us. And when we come to the communion table, we remember the cross because the cup is the cup of the what? New Testament that we're a part of. Amen. So much here. Again, we don't have time to develop all this. One more thing. We participate not only in the death of Christ because we were crucified with him. We participate in the new covenant because he ushered it in with the cross. But we also participate, I believe, in his life. And here's what I mean by that. In John chapter 6, that's the whole bread of life chapter. And at the end of that, with all these multitude of crowds around him, he just thinned out the crowd because he's like, look, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can't have any part of me. I'm summing up the teaching, obviously. That freaked them out. They're like, what? Are you talking cannibalism? What the heck are you talking about? The disciples didn't understand. He looked at the disciples. He said, are you going to leave too? And they're like, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. Jesus wasn't talking about cannibalism. And by the way, that wasn't even really a teaching on communion. But what he was saying is, you have life when you partake of me. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. You need me to really live. You need me to be infused into who you are. And when I come to the communion table and I eat the bread and I drink the juice that speaks of his body and his blood, I just say, Lord, I recognize that I need you in my life to have life. Jesus came to give us life and that more abundantly. You can develop that and think it through on your own. Lastly, we participate not only in his death, in the new covenant, in his life, but also in the body of Christ. Listen, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, one page over, verse 16. Talking about communion, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the participation or the communion in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not communion or participation in the body of Christ? That's what we just got done talking about. Verse 17, he says, because there is one loaf or bread, speaking of Jesus, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Does that make sense? Kind of? He says this, there's one loaf, just think of it this way, there's one loaf of bread. Let's say there's one big loaf of bread up here, right? And we all come by, and we pick off a little piece of that loaf of bread, and then somehow, we are all connected in some way. Why? Because we all have the piece of that little loaf of bread in our tummies.
Does that make sense? We all have this one thing in common. We all have that piece of bread in our stomach. In a way, that's what he's saying about Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life, and we've all partaken of Christ. And because I have Jesus in me, and you have Jesus in you, we are way more unified and connected in a body, in a family, more than we think we are. Does that make sense? In other words, there is this ridiculous unity and family and connection called the body of Christ, called the church. And when I come to the table of communion, I realize that we are connected in that way. That there's unity. We participate in Christ's body together. We're not separate from one another. Amen? By the way, a little point on that. When I come to the cross, when I come to communion, and I celebrate the fact, the first point I made, that Jesus died for all my sins forever, I also have to understand that Jesus died for all of your sins forever. Because you're my brother. You have Christ. Therefore, there's no sin that he's holding against you because it's paid for. Therefore, I have no right to hold any sin against you either. See, we have to celebrate our forgiveness, but we also have to celebrate the forgiveness of the people who have wronged us in the body of Christ. Coming to the table of communion helps alleviate bitterness, unforgiveness, tension, and schisms in the body of Christ. This is where we take it to the cross and we forgive people that have wronged us. And when we've allowed bitterness about people because of what they've done, we have to remind ourselves, as true as it is that my sins are forgiven, what they did to me is forgiven. So I forgive them in the name of Jesus as you take the communion stuff, right? So we have a reminder that we're all connected in one. So we have our past forgiveness. We have our present participation. In that he died and we've died to the sinful nature. He ushered in the new covenant in his blood. He gives us life in his person. And also we're participating in the body of Christ. And then one last little quick thing here about application. There's a future application. Notice in verse 26, what does he say? You will proclaim the Lord's death until when? He comes back. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said, hey, I'm not going to eat of the fruit, drink of the fruit of the vine until I do it with you guys in the kingdom. He's holding off. Until when? Until we join him. So not only do we look back and say, all my sins are forgiven, not only do we celebrate what's presently ours in participation and union with Christ, the death of our flesh, the new covenant, freedom from religion, all that stuff that we just got done talking about, we also realize when you take communion, and someday I'm going to do this with Jesus. And that might be today. It's like a built-in reminder that he's coming back for us. Amen? So man, it just covers the whole thing. It's so important, ladies and gentlemen, my brothers and sisters. This is just scratching the surface of why it's so important for us as believers to, one, understand what communion is, and two, to do it a lot. Not allowing it to be just this ritual, this lifeless thing, but to remember, dwell on, consider the truths of the Word of God, what Jesus accomplished. Listen, the gospel that was accomplished by Jesus Christ. And at communion, he's given us something physical to help us appropriate it by faith into who we are. Amen? That we might walk in it. That's the idea. I need to deal with one more topic, and I'll do this quickly, but who is to participate in communion? I said it bluntly at the beginning of the sermon, but let me develop it a little bit more. I don't have time to read it all the way through, but in verses 27 through 34, it's the scary part of communion that everybody gets freaked out about. Because it talked about, hey, if you eat the bread and drink the wine in an unworthy manner, you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself. In fact, he goes on to tell them, some of your church have been judged by God. Now, notice this. He says some are sick. Some have actually died because they took communion in an unworthy manner in that condition, in that circumstance. I'm not saying God still does that. He could. But notice this too, by the way. He didn't condemn them to hell. It was a disciplinary thing to get a point across in that church. The point is this, though. People freak out. Oh, my gosh, I can't take communion because I'm unworthy to take communion. That's not what it says. It says we're not to take communion in an unworthy manner. We get it backwards so much. Let me start by just saying this. The person that should not take communion for sure
is the person who's not a believer in Jesus. Just plain and simple. Well, that's rude. No, it's not rude. It's just real. Because to take communion in an unworthy manner, in their case, they were just being flippant. They weren't ascribing any kind of worth or holiness to what they were doing. They were just going through the motions or whatever. But ultimately, to do it in an unworthy manner is to not even believe what you are commemorating, right? In other words, if you're not a believer in Jesus, you don't want to take communion. Why would you? You don't believe what it represents. You don't believe Jesus Christ died for your sins. You don't believe his body was broken for you. You don't believe that the blood washed away your sins. If you haven't received Christ, I would steer clear from communion. Because listen, if you've heard about communion, if you've heard the gospel, and you don't believe it, and you come up and take communion anyway, what are you doing? You're condemning yourself. Why? I know it's true. I know it's what happened here, but I don't believe it. But I'll take communion anyway. I'm sorry to be so blunt about that, but it's just be real with God. Be real with yourself. You're not fooling anybody. Well, you might fool us. You might fool people around you. You might fool yourself a little bit. You're not fooling God. If you don't believe, then don't take it because you don't believe what it stands for. But the solution to that, if you're here like, oh my gosh, I'm here. They're going to do communion. I don't know Christ. Got a solution for you. Give your heart to Jesus Christ today. Just know right now, he loves you. God loves you so much in spite of all your filthy, gross sin in your life, just like me. He's died for that. He loves you. He raised from the dead. If you will reach out to him in faith, you will be born again, renewed. You can enjoy all the bennies that we just got done talking about. And you can come and have your first real communion service. You don't have to go to any classes. You don't have to get confirmed. You can just come and celebrate that you're not going to hell because you believe that Jesus died for your sins. Amen. So just get saved today. Seriously. But here's the thing. He wrote this to Christians. That's what's kind of weird. He didn't write it to non-Christians. He's warning Christians not to take it in an unworthy manner. And again, you have to understand the context. They were just belittling communion. Oh, whatever, yeah, we're getting drunk. Oh, we'll take communion too. Like, and he's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. What you need to do is examine yourself. Do a little self-examination. A little heart check. And deal, commune with God. Put some worth to it. If there's sin in your life, confess it, but then receive the forgiveness and think about the new covenant and just apply it to your life. Slow down. Make it real. Don't let it become a ritual. That's what I think he would say. Amen? Now, here's the thing, too, by the way, I just want to mention this. About a year ago or so, I did a teaching very similar to this on communion. Some of you guys probably remember it. And it just so happened, like the weekend, like a few days before that, me and Jeremy and like I think Bergson, a couple of guys, we went and just, you guys remember that? We passed out Bibles and stuff in the apartment complex around my house. We just felt led by the Lord to go do this. And we bumped into a lady that ended up coming to church. And then I gave this teaching. And I caught her afterwards that she was weeping. And I was like, what's the matter? She goes, I haven't taken communion in 3 years or something like that. And here's why. She said, I never felt worthy. She misunderstood the Bible. She thought because she had sinned or failed, she wasn't worthy to take communion. Can we just clear that up right now? None of us are worthy of anything. You don't refrain from communion because you've had sin in your life. You run to communion because you've had sin in your life. You don't refrain from communion because you feel unworthy. You run to communion because you are unworthy. That's the point of communion. You are able to just get your focus off of you and onto what Jesus has done for you and just be reduced again to a blubbering mess of worship and adoration. And you begin to walk again in the truths of what this represents. Amen? The person that's all worried about it is usually one that doesn't need to worry about it. It's sometimes the person who's not worried about it that needs to maybe be a little bit worried about it. Right? Does that make sense? So if you're feeling, if anybody sinned this week, okay, you qualify to take communion. But let me clarify one last time, then we'll be done. We don't come to communion to receive forgiveness. There's nothing magical about the bread and the wine or juice. You come to communion to celebrate your forgiveness, to be reminded of your forgiveness, to dwell on your forgiveness, to go deeper in your forgiveness, to walk in the truth of the gospel in a greater and grander way. It's not a nostalgic, oh, I remember when Jesus was crucified. No, we come and we consider and weigh it out and walk in it and by faith appropriate it to our lives. And guys, this is the main point. Don't miss this. All of this boils down to faith. You have to take communion in faith. What do you mean by faith? By just believing that all that Jesus said is true about his death applies to you. But I'm not worthy of that. I know, but you got to get over that. And just say, even if I don't feel like it, I'm forgiven. By faith, I'm receiving that forgiveness. And even though it doesn't seem like it, sometimes my old man is dead. And by faith, I reckon that to be true right now. We have to take communion in faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there's no value in eating the bread and drinking the wine if we do not do it in faith. I agree with that statement. There's only one way to please God. It's through faith. We've got to just believe everything he did for us is true. But I don't deserve it. I know, get over it. Just believe him. There's so much opportunity and potential right now to be free. To be free, to just be forgiven and set free today. We're going to celebrate it right now. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of what you did. We have done for us on the cross, that you gave us something to remember and to appropriate to our lives. And God, we don't want to miss the importance of communion. You did not give us communion so that we could haphazardly or ritualistically throw it down and then move on, Lord. I believe you gave it to us to help us in our faith and to deepen our understanding of what you did for us. And that we would walk in all the truth of what you did for us. So Lord, please help us today. In Jesus' name, amen.